From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Well, these are St. Paul's words. He uses them there in the latter part of Romans chapter 7. He talks about a war taking place within him. He says, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, wretched man that I am. Famous words from the book of Romans. What is Paul talking about here? I mean, we all struggle with impulses that we know to be wrong. Is he talking about natural man's struggle with between right and wrong, the little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other? Or is he talking about a deeper struggle that only Christians truly experience, enlivened by the Spirit and still struggling with their sin? I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on the book of Romans, ending chapter 7, moving on to chapter 8 and 9. It's a five-part daily series with Dr. John Seleska. He's a regular guest, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Oh, thanks. Good to be here.
Let's pick up where we left off last time. You call it a civil war in St. Paul when he talks about the law that wages war against the other law he finds in his members. What is this civil war?
Yes, well, if you recall at the beginning of chapter 7, he talked about being married, about marriage, and that a woman is married to a man as long as he's alive. And if she's married to another, then she would be considered an adulteress. But after her husband dies, she's free to marry another. And then he says that we as Christians really are married to another, that is, to Christ. That kind of strong relationship would seem to indicate that that would have dealt with that old marriage, if you will, to the flesh, and that we wouldn't have any problems now with this new marriage, since we're married to God himself in the person of his Son. But Paul realizes what's going on with him, and he has really struggled with this and does struggle, and that is, of course, something that sometimes surprises Christians, the kinds of awful thoughts and the self-centered, selfish, self-indulgent words and deeds that they perpetrate, and they're kind of confused about why that happens. But we have to understand, as Paul explains here, that the flesh, this old man, still exists. It's very important for us to understand exactly what the flesh is like. In the next chapter, he will say, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, hatred. There is this seething kind of visceral hatred against God. And we can see that taking effect in our society. It's true in all other societies also, an attempt to wipe out God. And I think I might have mentioned that if we can do away with God, if we could murder God, the judge, then we're really free. And we can do as we please because there's no one who's going to judge us. And it seems to me to be quite remarkable that is precisely what we want to do. It's hidden in the hearts of all of us, and there is then this struggle with, quotes, God in ourselves, with, of course, the new man, which is Christ. And it's interesting to me and fascinating to me that what we want to do, God permits us to do. That is to murder Christ. And then that he would turn around and forgive us that awful event, that awful deed, staggers the imagination to do justice to it. This is how, really, we now realize that struggle that goes on. There is that struggle in us to wipe out this Spirit of God in us, of course, of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And there is this perpetual struggle that Paul recognized in himself. Let me perhaps describe it like this, that at one time in the history of criminal justice, it in fact was the practice when a man committed a murder to take the victim and to chain him to the murderer, and he would have to drag around this dead body. Now, obviously, that's going to interfere with a lot of your relationships. Nobody's going to invite you for tea in the afternoon. No, don't invite him. He's dragging around a dead body, if you get the point. But it is that dead body, this flesh in us, which interferes with all our relationships, with our relationships with husband, wife, with children, parents, teachers, students, employer, employee, all kinds of relationships are destroyed by that, quotes, dead body that we're dragging around. Luther says something like this, that there is a quarrel in every Christian between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that quarrel goes on constantly. Maybe we could take from Scripture the idea of Esau and Jacob struggling in the womb, the child of promise, and of course, quotes, the child who later on in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the son of the bondwoman can't be heir with the son of the free. And so we struggle with that idea of doing away with or dealing with that old man who is constantly there, constantly, in fact, trying to murder the new man in us, get rid of him. In this very chapter, Paul earlier had said, I was alive without the law once, but then the law came, sin revived, and I died. Seems to me that he's saying there that on one occasion after his circumcision, his upbringing in the faith, that he in fact was alive, but that he fell away, and now he recognizes that God in fact has had in his mercy and in his grace restored him to this new life, and he realizes he doesn't want any of that to happen again to him. So he's got an awful fight. And now what we need to do really is to mortify or crucify that old man. Now, he isn't mortified or he isn't crucified, that is staked out. The Greek word there, by the way, is stauro. It means to stake out, like Christ was staked out on the cross, and that hurts. The law doesn't do that. It does, in fact, crucify the flesh externally. It curbs, but it restrains, perhaps we could say, but it really doesn't deal in any specific way with the motives of the flesh. It has to be put to death, crucified, and it is in the gospel that it is put to death or crucified. I'll describe it like this, and perhaps anyone who is married will understand. It just kills me to be forgiven in an argument that I might have with my wife when I know I'm right. I don't want to be forgiven. I want to rule and win the day. I want to be victorious. So the forgiveness of sins, I don't want to be brought into that. That's how I am by nature. And obviously that's going to produce some big struggle in us so that we more and more, as the gospel is preached, really the new man is fostered and strengthened and nurtured and nourished, and the old man, of course, is put to death.
In chapter 8, Paul introduces concepts that sometimes can confuse people about the interpretation of the verses you were just talking about. He introduces the concept of spirit and flesh in opposition to one another.
Yes.
How are we to rightly understand what he is saying there? Because some Christians contend that what Paul writes in chapter 8 is proof positive that he cannot, in chapter 7, be talking about himself as a Christian, but as an unbeliever.
Well, obviously he's talking about himself as a Christian because he's speaking in the present tense. And if this were something that had only been true of him in the past, he obviously wouldn't have used the present, but that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and really if there is no struggle in the person, there really is no Christian, because there is this inveterate determination on the part of the old man, and we all should recognize that in ourselves, that when the law is preached, it's uncomfortable. We either, of course, can be driven to despair, as was the case with Luther, or else, of course, we can become self-righteous and believe that somehow we've done pretty well in terms of the law, and so we aren't quite as bad as other people as we make those comparisons, and so our spiritual life is all right. Not true at all, and we have to realize, if you look at the next chapter, as a matter of fact, chapter 8, if you just go along, that this, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh can't please God, but obviously we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and that really is the Holy Spirit, or it's the Spirit of Christ, we should say, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son that dwells in us. And it's very clear in both chapters 7 and in chapter 8 that this is true all the way through. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about sin and grace throughout all of his epistles, really. There isn't an epistle that he doesn't talk about this particular issue. Not necessarily always the strife, but it is very clear that this crucifying of Christ needs to be done, that is, the crucifying of the flesh needs to be done in each of us daily in our lives, and that's why we preach both law and gospel. So the law tells us that we're sinners.
Let's take a break right there, because we're really into the warp and woof of the Christian life as Paul presents it, and you can't really understand, folks, what Paul has to say later in the book of Romans, in those latter verses where he gives some Christian instruction and duties, unless you understand this fundamental thing about the Christian life. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, part three of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8. Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin, is our guest. Before the break, Dr. Slezka, you were talking about the preaching of both law and gospel as a means by which God crucifies the flesh and produces the true Christian life. Pick up where you left off.
Yes, I want to, of course, speak about crucify or mortify. This is how Paul describes it later on also. Mortify the flesh, putting it to death. Now, the law doesn't necessarily put it to death. What it does do is prevent it from living out its desires and lusts. The law says, of course, to Paul, and you recall that he had mentioned this, I would not have known sin except the law says, thou shalt not covet. He would not have known that lust, that that's a sin. And so it's evident that the law teaches us what sin is, how we are to be, and what we are to do and not to do. But the law does not empower us to do anything. It doesn't have any energy. There is no power in it to help us. All it does is to expose us for what we are. If you can think of human beings as wearing masks, and as if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll recall that immediately after the fall, Adam and Eve clothed themselves with fig leaves in order to cover their shame after what they had done. They were naked before and were not ashamed, I suppose, like little children. But now they're naked, and they're ashamed, and they try to cover themselves. I sometimes describe that as these measures which we all take to protect ourselves, these defensive devices, and we all have them. We project certain things to other people that we don't like about ourselves, and we cover ourselves with a kind of mask, and if someone tries to get to us, to find out what we're really like, we kind of pull the drawstrings of this fig leaf apron around us so that no one can get through and find out what I'm really like. As a matter of fact, I don't want to know what I'm like myself because I, to some degree, have an inkling of what's hidden back there. And so when the law comes, it cuts in. It's like a two-edged sword, if you recall from that Hebrews 4 passage. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through, and that hurts, and it exposes. That's the law. It's what it does. Look what's in there. Look into the lurid depths of your heart. And the scriptures all over the place talk about this exceeding wickedness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I don't think we quite understand the depths of that wickedness. And so the law exposes that, and it cuts and exposes and cuts and exposes, but it doesn't really heal. And what the gospel, of course, does is to produce the blood of Jesus Christ as the healing ointment. This is what is applied, more so and more so, so that the flesh is less and less effective in us, and we become more and more the kind of people that God intended us to be when he created us. So that's why we need to preach both law and gospel. Otherwise, the whole need no physician. If the physician isn't permitted to cut through, to lance this wound and drain it, it's never going to heal. You'll just be putting medication over it, but it won't be penetrating. But the law does penetrate, and now the gospel, of course, heals. It's why we need to preach both law and gospel. But the predominating message should be the gospel. That's the side of the coin which God wants us to know about himself. It's why he came. Do you know, want to know what I'm really like? God, in effect, is saying as he comes to us in the person of Christ, I'll reveal that. And then he takes up all that God was able to do for us in Christ, which we were not able to do for ourselves. We can't keep the law. Hard as we might struggle, and we all struggle with it, and all, of course, try to appease the wrath of God, try to please God by who we are and what we do. But like with Luther, the more that happens, the more we realize our inability to do that. We know we're going to have to have help from outside ourselves. And that's obviously what God has then done, not only in living the life we couldn't live in our place as our substitute, but taking on himself the sins of an entire universe of people from beginning to end. The staggering cost is just unfathomable for us. It's hard to conceive of his taking everyone's sin, all of it, the profound sinfulness of one human being. All my sins would be enough, but for all people of all time, that's got to be an excruciatingly heavy burden. He was willing to do this, and that tells us something about God. Now, may I just spend a little time on those first four verses to explain again this whole concept of sin and its hold on us, and what God, of course, intended to do by sending his Son into this world for sinners. It starts out like this, chapter 8. If you people out there have this in front of you, chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That means standing before the judge, he does not condemn us. Why does he not condemn us? "To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, it's clear from that passage that Paul believes we still have the flesh, and that the flesh still asserts and exerts itself in us. And so he intends for us, again, to think of ourselves as having to walk according to the Spirit, that is, this Christ who dwells in us by faith. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Okay, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," there is this idea again that the flesh doesn't really have any power to do the law as God intends for it to be done or fulfilled. "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Interesting statement there, but he came as human beings after the fall in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and then this little statement, "condemned sin in the flesh." I have to spend a moment with you on that. To condemn sin in the flesh, not just that a person is a sinner, but the very nature of sin is a sin. And the sin, we need to keep this in mind, the sin is Christ crucified. And with that, really beating death, conquering death, God let sin have its full course, so to speak. The Son was sent, and if you can understand this analogy, he stood in front of the train as it headed down the tracks and absorbed the impact. And then it was clear to everybody, perfectly clear and perfectly evident, that sin was wrong. Sin had its day in court, and now it had murdered God. You can't go any further than that. It had no place else to appeal. The prince of this world is judged. The very nature of sin is sin. I don't know how else to say it. Christ crushed the devil's head, and he didn't even have to lift a finger hanging there on the cross, but he really had to exert himself in a sense. But now think this way. Such a sin, such a crime, against such a man, I have to get this contrast across, such a sin and such a crime against such a man. Think of Christ for a moment. Tender, kind, loving, forgiving, healing, all those qualities that are his as a human being. That he should be murdered, it shows Satan's true colors, if you will. It shows his true nature. It shows, how we might say it, the stuff he's made of. The cross reveals the true nature of Satan. That he would do that to the innocent Son of God. Now then, let me say it this way. Surely, as you view that, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with anyone like that. But whenever we sin, we sort of agree with all that and all those kinds of things, with that one. Let me give you one more instance, and this may help again. In our culture today, I suppose it's true in all the world, there are these terrorists who are willing to blow themselves up and innocent women and babies, children, to bits for a purpose, they think at least, to please, quotes, their God. It's an awful thing. But you can do that in a In another sense, here in America, there are little children who are often taken, for whatever reasons, only these people who do this kind of awful thing understand, and I'll leave it to your imagination. I don't want to describe it, but you know what that might mean for you. What they do, the most bestial things to these children. Now, you wouldn't really want to have anything to do with anyone like that, but again, whenever we agree to sin, we really do agree with that one. And obviously there would have to be someone come who is more powerful, who could overcome that, and that is what Christ really did on the cross.
Let's take another break, because you were at a great spot here. I mean, to highlight the absolute horror that our sin really is, even those sins we consider to be minor, what it means to cast our lot with Satan himself when we fall into sin, and our desperate need for someone who is not sinful, who has no sin of his own, to conquer Satan on our behalf. That is Jesus. We'll be right back with Dr. John Seleska, part 3 of our 5-part series on the Book of Romans.
Thank God for forgiveness. I don't know how else we could get along without forgiveness.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A real life choice.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When Amy and her boyfriend found out she was pregnant, they decided right away to give their baby life and soon found loving, adoptive parents for her. Amy is now in college and has used her experience with open adoption, where the birth parents remain in contact with the baby, as president of a pro-life group on campus called Real Choices. Says Amy, "I believe that abortion hurts women and that women deserve better than abortion. If mothers were given practical alternatives to abortion and a strong support system, it would be incredibly beneficial to both mother and child."
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Well, I ain't nothing but a sinner.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're right in the middle of talking about the depth of our sin and the need we have for someone who is exempt from sin and its curse to take sin and its curse on our behalf, which is exactly what Christ has done. It's part 3 of our 5-part series on the Book of Romans. Dr. Seleska, pick up where you left off. You were describing our sin, and it's painful to even think about what we really are doing when we cast our lot with our own sinful nature and do what it is our nature urges us to do. We think about ourselves as minor sinners and others as majors, but really it's all the same rebellion against God.
Yeah, it's hideous, is it not? It's a hideous kind of wickedness that I don't think any of us quite understands. We really don't want to know that we're that bad, and I think most of us have a way of denying that about ourselves. But when the Holy Spirit makes us honest people, and when he does, in fact, use that sharp sword to cut through and expose what's there, and I'm convinced that to some degree, or to perhaps even a greater degree than happens to most of us, it happened to Luther so that he saw the lurid depths of his heart and he recognized, I'm not going to be able to fix this no matter how good I am, because nothing man does, it's obvious, moves God to be gracious. He's gracious to us alone in Christ. This is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, and us alone in him. And later on, we'll get to this passage. He's the one who pleads for us and appeals to God for us. And for his sake, after what he has done for us, the Heavenly Father fully and freely forgives us everything. But it's evident, is it not, that we're going to have to be created anew. We're going to have to be new people with a new mind and new impulses, a new disposition. That old man is as cruel, as violent, as vulgar as anything anyone can imagine. And we don't like to think of ourselves like that, but it is very true. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and the Holy Spirit sees this. That's why I think he groans. Paul talks a little bit about that also here, that he groans. He knows what we need, and we need forgiveness. We need to have this washed clean. And this whole idea of a new person being born in us is absolutely essential. And he has since has been born and yet is born every day. It's sort of like sanctification. It's an ongoing thing that we nurture and nourish that new man. The more we spend in this word, the more we hear about the forgiveness of sins, the more we hear about the life of Christ for us, the stronger we get toward living life as God intended us to live it prior to the fall. We become more and more conformed to his image. Again, a thought that Paul draws on later on in here, and we'll speak in a moment about that again. But it's clear, is it not, I would hope, that everyone would see that we're no different from these people out there. And given the right circumstances, I suppose, or the wrong circumstances, that any of us could be guilty of these very same things. And that's hard to swallow. And yet that's what the law really does do by opening us up and discovering for us and making us really honest people about ourselves. We'd prefer to be dishonest. But in fact, that's what we are like by nature. But in fact, what we need is to have all of that forgiven so that the new man can daily come forth and arise. And by the way, that's why Luther stressed baptism, that we remember our baptism, that this is where God took us out of that old land, that Egypt. And he brought us through the waters, and those waters washed away all our enemies. And that old life under, quotes, Pharaoh, but think of the devil, Pharaoh as the devil in external form. And he's really going to get it in the rescue. But anyway, he brought us through those waters. They washed away all the enemy, and now we're born again, new people under a new leader. He nurtures and feeds us as we travel through this barren wilderness with bread from heaven. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, you all of it, this is my blood, to nurture and nourish us. And eventually, he'll be responsible for bringing us across Jordan's stormy waters into the promised land. His work, obviously, none of us could possibly accomplish that on our own. None of us could deal with the effects of sin in this world. That's what he has done, and he will, of course, has really created the new heaven and the new earth, and he has told us we're going to live in it, and he really does want us to believe that. So let me go on a little bit toward the middle part of chapter 8, after he has talked about the spirit of the one that raised up Jesus from the dead, that if that one dwells is in us, then he, of course, is going to quicken our mortal bodies by that same spirit that dwells in us. And we haven't received now the spirit of bondage again to fear. We don't live in that old land. That old tyrant is back there. He's still threatening. And, of course, we are sort of like the Israelites. Our eyes are always turning backward toward Egypt. And garlics and the leeks, that good food we had back there, all the fun, simply the way the flesh is. But our eyes should be drawn upward, really. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Our treasure is there. Everything that really matters is there. And nothing we can do, all the angels in heaven and all of humanity put together, can't really forgive one tiny sin. But he's forgiven them all. Now then, toward the middle of the chapter in verse 19, he says, or verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," now he realizes that these things are going to happen in a world infected by sin. And there are going to be sufferings. And those people who insist that if you are obedient, that somehow God will bless you materially and in every other way, and there, you won't experience the kinds of hardships that occur in this life, are simply misleading people. We know that in the world you shall have tribulation. Our Lord has told us that. But he says here in verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The whole creation, as Paul describes this and unfolds for us, what happened in the fall, it wasn't just some little sin, choosing an apple in sort of a slight bit of disobedient work. This plunged the whole universe into brokenness and heartache and misery and the pollution and the contamination that we see all around us, the whole thing really winding down and running out. The universe has been affected by it, and Paul indicates that for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's like the creation is waiting for us to be discovered and revealed. And the creature, the creation, was made subject to death. Now, the creation didn't do anything, really, but obviously it was impossible for human beings, sinful human beings, to live in a perfect world. So God has permitted the world also to begin to wind down. And I guess it's incumbent on us, as we look out at this dying world, dead trees, dead animals, death all around us, that we realize the enormous effects of sin, the whole creation groaning under what has occurred. But it says in that verse, it's waiting, like on tiptoe. One of the newer translations, in fact, says the creation is waiting sort of on tiptoe for the revelation of the sons of God. And it was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have gotten a little taste, a little glimpse. Even we ourselves are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption, as we groan within ourselves. Now, let me see if I can give an analogy or an example.
We've got just 1 minute before our break.
Okay. I won't be able to finish it before then, but I guess what I'd like to say here then to conclude that little bit, but I do want to use an illustration to put this in its proper perspective and for the people to see what it means. That when God cursed the ground, you remember, I think it's verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. In the sweat of your brow you're going to eat until you return to the dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the whole creation was made subject to death, and we see that all around us. Now then, it waits in expectation and hope. And so we'll talk about that a little bit when we come back.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him in this third part of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. Today, we've concluded chapter 7. We're in chapter 8, and we will get to chapter 9, at least make a beginning at it, where Paul begins to talk about his fellow Hebrews according to the flesh, his countrymen, the Jews, and how deeply it pains him to consider the fact that they have rejected Christ and they're at least for the time being, have been cut off. Now, this also introduces a rather complex subject that we'll need to spend time on, perhaps if not in this part, then in the next part of our series, and that is predestination and election. But we'll begin in Chapter 9 after Dr. Seleska concludes his thoughts on Chapter 8 right after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Folks, if you're enjoying our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. John Seleska, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, no gift is too small. The address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. When you're filling out those gifts, when you're sending those gifts, remember, Thrivent has agreed to match 50 cents on the dollar up to $300 in any individual gift. You will find the Thrivent Giving Plus form that you need to fill out for that match at our website, issuesetc.org. Click donate, and thank you in advance for your support. Dr. Seleska, you are going to give us an analogy, an illustration that helps us understand Chapter 8. Pick up where you left off.
Yes, this middle part especially, where the whole creation waiting in expectation, and one of the translations even uses the word standing on tiptoe waiting. And I like to describe the idea because later on we're going to spend a moment at least in Chapter 8 yet dealing with the whole idea of suffering. And it is mentioned here, I reckon, that the sufferings. So that if, I like to describe it like this, if you're in a cold climate like we are in Wisconsin, and you're up to your knees in slush, you're walking through and slogging through this, and you're cold, and you're miserable, and you can hardly stand the weather that you're experiencing. But in your mind, you know it's up ahead. The home is up ahead, and you know there's going to be warmth, there's going to be food, eating and drinking, a fireplace blazing. There will be people there eating and drinking and laughing and having a remarkable time. And as you think of that, it makes your journey a little easier. And once in a while, if you stand on your tiptoes and look over the horizon, you can almost see the light streaming from the house. You can almost hear the music and the singing. And you say to yourself, oh, is it ever going to feel good to get there? That really is that anticipation that we experience, especially in the Advent season and at Christmas time, where we look forward to the joyful birth of the one who is going to make all of that possible for us, and our confidence and our trust is in him. And the passage goes on later to describe the fact that the Holy Spirit is pleading for us because we don't know exactly what to ask for. But he understands the will of the Father, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of the Heavenly Father. And then this verse that we need to spend a moment on, because it's one which every pastor loves in the face of all the suffering and all the pain, the turmoil in the lives of his parishioners, these sudden events when your heart cries out, oh God, why? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it's important for us Christians to understand that these events have purpose and meaning. And only Christ really can give purpose and meaning to our lives. Otherwise, we live meaninglessly walking through this sort of endless experience of life toward oblivion. If there's nothing on the other side, if we can't look forward to that home in which the fireplace burns, in which the lights are there, and the music, and the food, and the joy, then what would we have? But this is what we're offered. Even beyond all of that, there are no words to describe what we're finally going to experience. But all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now let me go into that a little bit, because God has a purpose in what is done, even though we cannot possibly fathom often why these things happen. Tragic deaths, sometimes of young people. Why that happens. And obviously Paul wouldn't always understand either, but he does believe that God is weaving the tapestry, and he can see the finished product on his side, while we look at the dark threads and the knots and the snarls, and we don't see any particular pattern, but he sees how this fits into that particular picture. And it's sort of like, I've sometimes described it, if you've read Agatha Christie, you know that she has plots and subplots, and eventually at the end she'll surprise you with that ending. Well, that's certainly going to be the case with us, where God surprises us with how this, in fact, all did work together for good. And Paul recognized this in his own life. Remember that he was given a thorn in the flesh, and I do believe that we don't understand what that was, simply because we all can relate to it when these events happen to us. We all realize that a thorn is whatever it is that disturbs and dismays us and distresses us in our lives and living. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, and thrice I asked the Lord to take it away. I'm sure he didn't just say, take it away, please, take it away, take it away. But I think with much fasting and prayer, he wanted this gone because I believe he believed it interfered with his ministry. And yet the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and distresses for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Remarkable. I take pleasure in infirmities. Please! Can you imagine saying that to any secular psychiatrist? He would probably say something like that, sick, and yet we realize what it means, how important it is for us that these things have purpose and meaning, and God knows what they are. I have learned, Paul says, in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do anything. Now, how did he come to that? It wasn't simply in some sort of fiery display by God in a moment. He lived out his life understanding that God was working through him and that God, in fact, was with him. And if he's with us, that means he isn't against us. All of that is very important to an understanding of what's happening in our lives when we say, I reckon that the sufferings aren't worthy to be compared. Sometime in the future, we're going to see the end result of all of that, and that makes life worth living. Now, these next verses are very important.
Well, Dr. Seleska, our time does run very short,
okay.
And we'll have to leave those verses for our next conversation.
Okay.
Next time, where will we be going? Give us a very brief preview with only about 30 seconds here.
Yes, we will start, of course, then with predestination, and it starts in those next verses, where God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then if you look at verse 33, it talks about our election for those who are the elect. And so that's where we're going to go with this tomorrow. We'll start there in chapter 8 and go into that, and then, of course, immediately into chapter 9. That will be the sort of lead into chapter 9.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. We look forward to our next conversation with you, Dr. Seleska.
All right. Looking forward to tomorrow.
One of my favorite passages, God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him give us all things? We'll start there next time with Dr. Seleska. Paul paints a realistic picture of the Christian life. That's what I'm most struck by when I read the book of Romans again and again. First of all, a realistic picture of the depravity and sin that we must own up to in ourselves. It is now part of our nature. It is natural to us. Not that God created us to sin, but we have adopted for ourselves something quite contrary to what God created us to be. A realistic picture of our Savior, one who must be sinless on our account and sinless on our behalf and go all the way for us because we can go none of the way ourselves. A realistic picture of the Christian life, where we have been declared righteous solely for Christ's sake, where Christ's righteousness alone avails before God, where no righteousness of our own avails and none is necessary, for Christ suffices to appease God, to please God, and to earn for us again by his perfect life, death, and resurrection, God's favor for us. And even while we are forgiven, we struggle against the old sin. But it's the old sin. It's the sin that no longer really has a grip on us because it could not hold Christ. And now that we have been brought into the perfect righteousness of Christ, it cannot hold us either. But it does trouble us deeply, and it does remain with us. And this leaves us in a state of tension, to say the least, a hard struggle. And with Christian suffering, but that's a realistic picture of our lives here. Oh, and I should say, also a realistic picture of the life to come, where finally standing before God, raised as Christ has been raised, sin will no longer trouble us, for it no longer troubles Christ. But again, our hope, our certainty, our assurance is solely in what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow, and thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.